Well, good evening. And again, we're so thankful for the Owensons and their missions presentation. We want to continue to pray for them. And we want to continue to pray that the Lord would speak to us about what his mission for us is. Each of us have a mission that God has called us to. There may be several in our lives. You may be called to be a pastor or a leader or a missionary or all of those things. And certainly God knows what he wants to do with our lives. Amen. So let's pray this evening as we get into the Word for a little while. We'll have a somewhat abbreviated study, but we'll be going through the Word in our continuing studies in Deuteronomy. But as we're in there, just let's pray that the Lord would speak to our hearts. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We know that you always have something for us. And it's been amazing to me that in some of these passages of Scripture that talk about the law and talk about some of the things that I think most people aren't even interested in, you've had some incredibly practical and encouraging lessons for us. We pray that this evening would be no exception and that we would certainly receive your word for our lives this evening. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So you can turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy and in chapter 16 where we left off last week. I mentioned to you that as Moses now begins to recap and recount the law, he has shared the Ten Commandments, encouraged the people toward obedience as he's sharing these sermons and closing out his ministry. He's about to pass on into the Lord's presence. But before he does, he has some important things to share with the Israelites. Now, we have been in the midst of a sermon or a speech that Moses has been giving, the second of three. And this one has everything to do with what God expects of Israel. And in talking about what God expects of Israel, he's been recapping and recounting the different sections of the law. Last week, we looked at the ceremonial law. And he recapped the ceremonial law that was taught in detail in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And now we're looking at what is called the civil law. And that is the law that pertains to the justice system and the courts, the desire for there to be righteousness among the people of God. And so we start in chapter 16 and verse 18, again where we left off. Moses lets the people know that when they enter the promised land, they need to appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. Now, when I first read that, I thought to myself, well, seriously, I mean, God is telling them that there will be judges and officials to ensure justice and righteousness in the promised land. Well, here's the problem, and I'm sure you would agree with me, that when you live in a land where the judges and the officials are corrupt, then it's not so much of an experience of righteousness as it is unrighteousness. Now, I don't think it's a stretch to say this. Our officials are bribed and corrupt. I mean, how many of the 435 congressmen and 100 senators would you say are not corrupt? I mean, we don't know, but I gather that the lion's share of those individuals are bought by lobbyists and those that seek to influence policy. And we know this is true. And sadly, now even our justice system, it seems to be corrupted from within. There's activist judges and people are pushing through agendas in the system of the courts, which quite frankly, they're supposed to be there arbitrating and making sure that things are handled properly. Instead, they're actually legislating from the bench. So here we are now in our society today, reaping the consequences of what it means when officials and judges are not upstanding, when they're corrupt. And is it a whole lot of fun? No. And I'm not even going to get into some of the things that the federal appeals courts have okayed this week. It's sad to see that we are not experiencing the blessings of God in our nation, and part of that is because we don't have officials and judges who are upstanding, who are upright. But they were to appoint righteous judges and officials in every town. There really should be a litmus test. We talk about that with the judiciary all the time. The litmus test should be that you're not corrupt. And once a judge, regardless of whether that judge has been put on the bench, you know, for life, like some of these federal judges, once a judge has proved him or herself to be corrupt, they should be, and the word is impeached, it means that they're removed from office. But sadly, that is not the case. Well, they were supposed to have a righteous society, and that's clear. In addition to that, they're told in verses 21 and 22 to not set up any wooden Asherah pole. Now, an Asherah pole was a pagan symbol that was used with pagan worship rites. And sometimes it was a tree or a carved statue, kind of like a totem pole. And it had all kind of terrible, evil representations on it. And so it was a pagan symbol of idolatry. But do not set up any wooden Asherah pole beside the altar you build to the Lord your God. And do not erect a sacred stone, again, another pagan symbol, for these the Lord your God hates. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't really impact me. But look at that very carefully. What Moses is telling them is to not mix pagan religion with the worship of God. You see that? He said, when you build an altar to the Lord your God, don't set up a wooden Asherah pole next to it. That is, don't put something pagan next to something godly. And then he says, don't put a sacred stone, again, another pagan symbol or an altar, next to the altar of God either. Now, you might say, well, yeah, that makes sense. Except that we go to some churches and we experience some ministries and we even see some of them on television where that's exactly what they're doing. They're taking pagan principles and pagan type activity, worldly things, and mixing it with the worship of God, thus diluting the holiness of God, or at least not that it dilutes God's holiness, but the holiness of God being preached there is diluted, and they don't really preach the truth. They preach something less than the truth, which ultimately becomes a lie. So we don't want to mix pagan and worldly things with the worship of God. And this is why, as you've heard me say many times, I'm adamantly opposed to adopting worldly principles to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right? And this is, I think, what that verse really says. Anyway, in the next verse we see there, is verse 1, very interesting. It's been mentioned a number of times. Do not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep that has any defect or flaw in it, for that would be detestable to him. Okay, we don't sacrifice animals anymore in our worship of God. The Jews did, we don't. But do you see the principle? They were supposed to bring their best to the Lord. And here, if a person were to bring an animal they didn't want, or something that was flawed or defective, that would be detestable to God. It's still detestable to God when we bring something less than our best to him. And I'm not just talking about offerings. We're not just talking about service. We're talking about your heart. I mean, if you're bringing something to God, if your service to God is an afterthought, a leftover. Now listen, I love leftovers. My wife's a very good cook. I love leftovers. They're simple, right? I mean, they're already made. You just heat them up. That's wonderful. Leftovers. But I'll tell you something. If you're coming over to our home for dinner, okay, or we're having someone over, and we serve food, it's not leftovers. We'll eat leftovers and we'll enjoy them, but if someone's coming over, we want to do better than leftovers, even though they're very good. The point is we want to give our best to our guests. Now, if that's how we treat our guests, and I'm sure most of us would not serve leftovers, I mean, would you be surprised if you were invited to someone's home for dinner and all of a sudden the Domino's guy rang the doorbell and you said, oh, good, dinner's ready. Would that surprise any of you? Not that I mind. I like pizza, but it would surprise me. You see, sadly, many people today treat God as an afterthought and give God their leftovers. That is, with their life, their resources, their time, their attention, their worship. And you know something? That's what this verse is all about. God doesn't want that which really costs us nothing. God doesn't want worship that, quite frankly, is convenient. I'm going to say this very carefully. When did the mission of the church become to make worship convenient? The Johansson just shared with us that worship in China is not convenient. Did you hear about that underground church? It's not in the same place every week. If that ever happened here, we wouldn't have a church. Not here at Calvary Chapel, but here in America. I mean, if we said to people, well, we'll let you know on Saturday night where church is going to be, no one would show up. And you know I'm right. At least those that showed up would really want to worship God. Could you imagine if you got a text or an email on a Saturday night? Oh, by the way, bring your family to this address. Don't let anybody else know. We're meeting in this location. Can you imagine such a thing? Think about it with me. But you see, the sad thing is that we have gone out of our way. And listen, I don't think we should make it inconvenient for people to worship God. But it's sad to me that the primary goal of many churches today is to make it so convenient for you and for me and for all of us that we don't have to really do anything or expire any energy whatsoever to worship God. Listen, the problem with that is if it's that convenient, it's probably not sincere worship. That is, think about it. If we offered services every hour on the hour throughout Sunday so that it was completely convenient for every one of us, all right, everyone, you like an 11 o'clock service? We've got an 11:15. That way, you know, if you're running a little late, it's okay. And you know what? If you like an early service, we've got a 6:45. Listen, churches do this, and they might even be well-intentioned. Is it really so much to ask for us to come together for worship at a time that may not necessarily be convenient when our brothers and sisters around the world would be content to worship openly? Amen? I think we need to check our hearts and realize in the United States, we're spoiled brats. We really are. I'll be the first to admit it about myself. Imagine that. I've had people say to me, and you don't want to say this to me, I'd come to your church, as if it's my church, but, you know, I'd come to your church, but it's too early. Don't ever want to say that to me. Anyway, we'll move on. See, the heart of worship that's being described here is one of a true worshiper who will do whatever is necessary and give everything he has or she has and all that she needs to or he needs to worship God in spirit and in truth. Amen. Okay, so now we get to verses 2 through 7. If a man or woman living among you in one of the towns the Lord gives you is found doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God in violation of his covenant, and contrary to my command has worshipped other gods, bowing down to them or to the sun or the moon or the stars of the sky, and this has been brought to your attention, then you must investigate it thoroughly. If it is true, and it has been proved that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, take the man or woman who has done this evil deed to your city gate and stone that person to death. There was a zero tolerance. We talked about this last week. A zero tolerance for rebellion, a zero tolerance for this type of thing. So on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness, for obvious reasons. And the hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from among you. I find that interesting that the witnesses had to throw the first stone. So if somebody had second thoughts, if they said, you know what, I'm not really sure. Have you ever served on a jury? I have. It's not a pleasant experience, but if you've had to serve on a jury, you know that trying to get 12 people, if it's a criminal case, to talk about and agree on things without there being a reasonable doubt can be difficult. And sometimes as you're making a decision about the future of a person's life, you start to have a second thought and you think, you know what, I do have a doubt. The thing about this, when you actually had to be the first to throw the stone, you had to be absolutely certain and convicted. Unless you were some kind of a strange psychopath, you would absolutely have to be convinced that this person was guilty. So you see the wisdom there. You got to throw the first stone. If you're the one making the accusation and witnessing against them, you and the other witness have to start off the execution. Of course, this is a theocracy. It's a different form of government. But it was a significant deterrent to doing evil. So the hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people, in verse 7, you must purge the evil from among you. And so anyone proven to be worshiping false gods would be put to death. Okay, then we get to verses 8 through 13. If cases come before your courts that are too difficult for you to judge, whether bloodshed, lawsuits, or assaults, take them to the place the Lord your God will choose. Now that's a reference, we've seen it before, to the place, the central location where the tabernacle would be located, later the temple. We're talking eventually about Jerusalem, initially about Shiloh, but this was clearly the single one place of worship that God would set up once they entered the promised land. So that's where they were supposed to go. Go to the priests, who are Levites, and to the judge, who is in office at that time. Inquire of them, and they will give you the verdict. You must act according to the decisions they give you, at that the place the Lord will choose. Be careful to do everything they direct you to do. Act according to the law they teach you and the decisions they give you. Do not turn aside from what they tell you to the right or to the left, The man who shows contempt for the judge or for the priest who stands ministering there to the Lord, your God, must be put to death. You must purge the evil from Israel, and all the people will hear and be afraid and will not be contemptuous again. Essentially, we're talking about a Supreme Court that needed to be set up in a place of worship. Eventually, it would be Jerusalem, but a Supreme Court where if the cases need to be appealed or they were too difficult, they had a higher court, they had an appellate system whereby they could refer to more qualified judges and officials. And those held in contempt, how many times have we watched one of those court TV shows or perhaps a show where they're in the courtroom, like a Law and Order type show, and someone's held in contempt? Well, that simply means they may spend the night in jail. In the time of Israel, if you were held in contempt of the Supreme Court, you were put to death. So that's a pretty significant penalty. That was to establish a respect for the bench, if you will, a respect for the court. And of course, the punishment would ensure the integrity of their justice system. And I would not describe our justice system today in the same sentence with the word integrity, unfortunately. I don't believe it was always like that. I don't believe every judge is like that. But sadly, and I'm sure you have felt this way over the last few years as well, the courts just are supposed to be promoting justice, but it's sadly, they're promoting wickedness. And again, referring to recent court cases, the Supreme Court regarding gay marriage, lots of things going on in the news right now, and this we see in our own lives today, the result of it. So, we continue. We pick it up now in verse 14 of chapter 17. And this is interesting, because now after talking about judges and officials, they're going to talk about, or God's going to speak through Moses, about a king. Now, let me explain to you that the Israelites didn't have a king at this time, nor did God necessarily encourage them to have a king. But the time would come, and God knew this, when they would demand a king. And we know, if you know Israel's history, that they demanded a king and God provided a king. Do you remember that king's name?
Saul.
Saul, absolutely. And the problem with Saul, he started out pretty well, didn't end up so well. He was rejected as king and replaced by
David,
who was God, the man after God's own heart. But it was never really God's desire that they have a king. It was their desire, and God gave them what they desired, a king. He also, as we'll see in the future as we study through the Old Testament, that desire for a king, it came with a warning. There would be problems that they would suffer and experiences that they would have as a nation because they adopted a monarchy within their theocracy. But anyway, it actually caused all kinds of problems. But let's read. When you enter, in verse 14, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, when you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Let's talk a little bit about these prohibitions on the kingdom. First, they must appoint the king that the Lord chooses for them. Now, that did happen. God chose Saul. And then God chose David. And then God chose the descendants of David. And that's clear. And God made that clear. So in that sense, that was true. But the thing that I find interesting is that they would cry out for a king 400 years later. From this time period going ahead in the future, about 400 years, not quite, but about 400 years. While Samuel was judge in Israel. You can read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel was a judge. That's the leader of God's people. After Joshua passed from the scene, there were judges that were raised up by God through the book of Judges, which, again, we'll get to over the next few months to years. But anyway, when we look at the judges, we realize ultimately the last judge was Samuel. And Samuel had some problems. I don't want to get into all of this, but I'll say it this way. Eventually, the people, they wanted a king instead of a judge. And what Samuel said in 2 Samuel chapter 8 is he was depressed because the people had rejected him. God came along and said, it's not you they've rejected. They've rejected me. And then God appointed the king, and then Saul became the king, and the rest is history. So, you know, when people want someone else to rule over them, it's God really that they're rejecting. But that's in the future, and we'll get to that eventually. But the Lord anticipated their rejection of him, and he gave them specific requirements for a king. Please, God gave them laws concerning divorce, yet he hates divorce. He gave them laws concerning a kingdom and a king, yet he would have preferred that he was their king and not a human king. There are many laws in the Old Covenant that prepare for the eventuality of sin, but at no point does God promote sin. So a lot of people get confused about why those laws exist. Listen, we have laws for murder, but we don't want anyone to murder. We would hope that we would never have to enforce those laws, but we have them because, sadly, people do kill one another, right? Amen? That's the truth. Okay. So there are a few basic prohibitions that would be or were supposed to be enforced on the king. They're in verses 16 and 17. The first is they weren't to multiply horses. Now, horses were used to build armies. And so that's the idea. They weren't supposed to have a standing army. It wasn't supposed to be about being powerful and mighty. Also, obviously, they would have to go back to Egypt to get those horses. And God did not want them to go back to Egypt. And that's clear. Interestingly enough, when the kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah fell, and Jeremiah was prophet in Jerusalem, guess where they went? They're back to Egypt. And we know that from history, from the historical books in the Bible, also history tells us, they ended up going back to Egypt, back to the bondage that God had delivered them from. Sad, isn't it? But that's what happens when we disobey the word of the Lord. So, horses were used to build armies. By the way, they weren't to multiply wives either. Now, wives were used to make treaties. That is, the reason that these kings had hundreds, sometimes a thousand wives, it isn't what you might think. I'm not saying that that wasn't a part of it. It was certainly about prestige and perhaps about lust, but more than anything else, it was about treaties. You see, as they took wives from different nation states and people groups around them, they would sign treaties, the idea being, and this of course happened in Europe and still happens today in some ways, the idea is that they would have children with that wife and that those children would then be the combination of both kingdoms, and therefore the kingdoms would never seek to destroy their own children. So it was the way that they put treaties in place. And God did not want them making all kinds of agreements with pagan nations, and he certainly didn't want the kings marrying pagan women who would turn their hearts away from the kings and to other gods. And that's clear. And that's two things we talked about. And listen, horses were used to build armies, wives were used to make treaties, and wealth was used to gain power. And they weren't to accumulate gold either. That is, it wasn't to be all about accumulation of funds. For a king to have great wealth meant that he had great power. And we all know that power is intoxicating. And many times these kings fell because they got intoxicated. They became intoxicated with their wealth and their power over others. And of course, money does bring wealth. Wealth and money do bring power. That's what I meant to say. It does bring a certain amount of corruption as well. So that was the restriction. Now, sadly, these restrictions were disregarded by most of the kings of Israel and Judah. They multiplied horses, built armies, multiplied wives. Solomon had between concubines and wives, 1,000. 300 wives, 700 concubines. So, you know, in that situation, he's doing exactly, Solomon, the wisest man that probably ever lived, right, is doing exactly what the word of God told him not to do, multiplying horses, which he did. His stables were renowned, great stables to keep horses, which were used for warfare and to pull chariots. And we all know how wealthy he was. Now, God blessed him with wealth, but the accumulation of wealth for personal reasons was not sanctioned by the Lord through his word. And that's why the nations of Israel and Judah fell, for these reasons, for these very reasons. And then we get to verses 18 and 19. I don't know if I read all the way through that. Did I? Yes, I believe I did. Verses 17. Now we get to verse 18. When he, that is the king, takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left, then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So the kings were supposed to be Bible students. In fact, they were supposed to. Their life's ambition was to actually make a copy of the Word of God. Now, of course, it was less than our Bible today because they didn't have the New Testament. And many of the books hadn't been written yet. But what they did have and what the priests held on to, they were to take, to copy. You ever tried to copy something that was written? Today, of course, we just cut and paste, right? Where you're on your tablet or your PC, you just highlight, cut, and paste. Or if you have something written, you can just run it through the photocopier, right? Why would you have to copy it by hand? But, you know, the scriptures were copied by hand for hundreds and hundreds of years. And you have to think, as you're actually copying the Word of God, some of that's going in, right? They were supposed to do that. But even after they made their own copy, they weren't just supposed to take it, put it on a mantle, as we talked about a few weeks ago, the family Bible. They were supposed to actually read it every day. So may I encourage you, while you don't have to copy your own Bible, and be thankful for that, you should be carrying it around with you and studying it and meditating on it every day. Now, the king was supposed to do this. If the king had done this, it would have been much more difficult for him to violate the Word of God. Is that true for the king? Yes. Is it true for us? You see, that's the thing. When I hear somebody say to me, "Oh, Pastor Tim, I'm just so weak. I struggle with this sin, blah, 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 blah," and I go on and on. And listen, we all struggle with sin. I think to myself, how much time do you spend studying the Word of God? Because it's rather difficult as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ to read a scripture that says, "Thou shalt not steal," get dressed in the morning, and go out and steal something. Isn't it? Let's put it this way. It's a little bit more difficult than not reading it and being tempted to steal. So I suggest to you, I really do, that if you're struggling with a particular sin in your life, that perhaps you take the time and copy, if you will, some scriptures that deal with that sin into your heart, into your mind, put them on your refrigerator, you know. Although, if I went to your house and I saw little post-its on the refrigerator that said, "Thou shalt not kill," I might be a little bit concerned. But you know what I'm saying, right? What I'm saying is, if there are scriptures that you can copy into your brain, you know, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Thy word I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's all we're talking about. But you would be amazed, you would be astonished by the number of examples that I, myself as a pastor, have experienced where the person was sinning simply because they weren't in the Word of God. Now, if you want to live an upright life and you want to live a holy life, then follow the advice, the counsel that was given to the king. Copy the Word. By that I mean put it in your heart and be in God's Word daily. It seems so simple. It seems overly simple, doesn't it? And yet it really is the secret, if there is such a thing as a secret, to living an upright life. I virtually guarantee you in almost every circumstance, if someone is struggling with a sin, it is because they're not reading God's word on a daily basis or on a regular basis, and they're not meditating on the specific portions of the word that address that sin. Amen? I mean, it's true. It really is. So the more we're in God's word, listen, I can wake up in a bad mood. Maybe I'm bummed out about something. Maybe I'm depressed. Maybe something's got me upset, or I'm anxious, or I'm nervous, or I'm worried. But isn't it amazing that if I'm feeling that way, and I go on my tablet and I say, "Okay, I'm going to look up the word anxiety in the Bible with my Bible search program and see what the scripture has to say about anxiety." You might find it interesting that the Bible never tells us to be anxious. In fact, it tells us not to be anxious. If you're dealing with fear, the Bible doesn't tell us to be fearful. It tells us to fear God, but it tells us, "Do not fear." And I'm not saying that there's a magic incantation that you're going to recite, but when God's word speaks to your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, he empowers us not only to trust him, but to know the truth about our circumstance and to see it from God's perspective, leaving us with the result being that we actually learn to obey God. And when we obey God, we're blessed. Amen? It sounds very simple. And yet I would tell you, most Christians who struggle with sin are not in their Bible on a regular basis. I'm fortunate that God has called me into the ministry. But you know what? Because I am in God's Word a lot. But I was in God's Word a lot before I became a pastor. It's not as if one day I said, oh, I guess, you know, I'm called to be a pastor. I better study God's Word. No, I was studying God's Word, and then God called me in the ministry. And I'm fortunate that I may have a little bit more time than some of you to be in God's Word. I understand that. But, you know, it's really not about that much time that you spend studying to prepare Bible studies. Because anybody can do that. It's how much you chew the cud, if you will. How much you meditate. You know what? It's not about speed read the Bible in a year either. You know, I've seen people live ungodly lives, and, you know, they've read the Bible 6 or 7 times. Well, a lot of good that did them. I've shared this testimony before. I got into this scripture memorization program a number of years back, and I got really into it. I happen to have been blessed with a good memory. So I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful to, like, memorize whole chapters of the Bible and impress your friends, entertain at, you know, bar mitzvahs and weddings, and, you know, there are people that are like that, and I thought this might be really cool, and it really was a little bit of pride, I have to admit, but I also thought it would be good that I memorized scripture, and it was, except that I got to the point where I memorized so many scriptures, I had all these little flashcards, that as I was waiting for the bus every morning and getting on the vanpool and going to work, for about 45 minutes of my morning, I had to go over all of my scriptures for that day, make sure I still remembered them. And then the next day was another set of scriptures, and I had this like binder with all of these different flashcards, and I would go through them and make sure that, you know, use the comma and the semicolon and the exclamation point where it was supposed to be. And it got to the point where all I was doing was this in the morning. That's another word gave his only begotten, like an auctioneer. And then one day I realized my walk was in a sad state. It was dry. There was no personal relationship. It was all falling apart. What's different? What happened? And I realized it isn't how many scriptures you memorize. It's how much time you spend meditating on the Word of God. So I changed my approach. I took some of those scriptures and other scriptures, and I just thought about them for 45 minutes in the morning while I waited for the bus. And all of a sudden, I found myself rejuvenated. I found myself encouraged. And God was speaking to me through His Word. See, it's not how much scripture you take in. It's how much of the presence of the Lord you cultivate through the study of God's Word. And so I've learned that. If you know, there's some Christians that only have a page of the Bible in this world. You know, they have maybe just a small portion of scripture. And they're devoted to the Lord. Why is that? Because the Word of God is powerful and effective. Right? Sharper than any two-edged sword. It can do amazing things. It's not about how much scripture you know. It's how well you know the Lord, who is the author of scripture. Amen. So that's a little bit of an encouragement this evening. Just, we need to be in the Word. That's the end all. That is it right there. And that's why you're here this evening, so I'm preaching to the choir. But as we look at what we've studied already, the king must read the law daily and revere the Lord. And you can't revere the Lord if you don't know His Word. You need to understand, and that's why we study God's Word. But then in addition to that, we went on to see in verse 20, that the king's obedience to the law of the Lord would ensure his prosperity. We'll see this when we get to the book of Joshua, that he needed to meditate on the law of the Lord, the book of the law, day and night, that he might be successful and prosperous. So what does it say? It says in verse 20 that he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. That is, success and prosperity. And we're not just talking about material prosperity, although God can bless us in that way if he chooses. They come to the person who is in God's Word. So are you in God's Word? Now, no, we're not kings. And, you know, we don't have the expectations upon us that were upon the kings of Israel. But, you know, we are a kingdom of priests, aren't we? We're a royal, a holy nation, a royal generation. We really are God's people, a kingdom of priests. And so I would suggest to you that if you want to be successful in your walk, and by that I mean you get up in the morning and, yeah, you struggle with sin. We all do. Yeah, you have moments of failure. It happens. But if you want to live a life of victory and you want to live a life that pleases God, and you want to be open to doing things like going on missions trips and serving in ministry and sharing your faith evangelistically with others, let me just tell you, if you don't want any of those things to happen, then stay out of God's Word. Because if you stay out of God's Word, none of those things will happen. But if you want those things in your life, I think we all do, amen? You have to be in God's word. Now, we don't want to become scribes and Pharisees. It's not about that. But we want God to speak to us. And ultimately, what God has to say to us is vastly more important than anything anyone else could begin to utter. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we know that you just encourage us. And in this just one chapter for this evening study, we just know that you have so much for us. We don't know what it is. Not always. We're still discovering your plan for our lives. But Lord, we know that you have so much for us. And I would hate to miss out on any of the blessings that you desire to bring into our lives or bring through our lives simply because we're not listening. Lord, help us to listen. Help us to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Help us to have our ears open. May we have, as your scripture says many times, ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, but what the Spirit is saying to us individually. Oh, Lord, your word tells us that your people perish for a lack of knowledge. We don't want to perish, and we want to be knowledgeable about your word. We want to be the kind of people that please you, not just by what we know, but especially by who we know and how well we know him. Lord God, I ask your blessing upon all of us this evening. We've been challenged here this evening in the area of missions. We've been challenged to be in your word. May we simply respond. May we be all in. Lord, may we be all in. May we just make our lives completely available to you. If you want to send us to Haiti or India or Cuba or El Salvador or Orlando or wherever you're calling us to go, Lord God, may we go to the place you've called us to go. May we follow you to the ends of the earth. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name and for his glory. Amen.